So the subject this evening is Islam, the religion of Islam. And some of you might remember a number of years ago, also on the Fourth Friday Fellowship, I actually preached two messages on Islam, and the religion hasn't changed, and neither has what the Bible says about the key parts of it. So much of what are really the same, much will be that I'll be saying this evening will be what was said 4 years ago or so. But it's good for us to be reminded, and especially as regards the word, the teaching of the Word of God. I just want to give a context, something of a context of something quite recent in terms of Islam, and not only Islam, but in terms of our view of the many religions in the world. So during the week, our Prime Minister was giving an address, and he's given many addresses at this time, and addressing the Parliament and, I suppose, the nation via the Parliament, and that in that address, as he was calling, seeking to encourage the Australian people in the present time, the present distress, he said this. And I'll say this, this is on the 24th of March, I'll say this, while you may not be able to go to church, the synagogue, the temple or the mosque, I most certainly call on all people of faith for you to pray. I can assure you my prayer needs are getting a good workout. The problem is not that Mr. Morrison was calling upon Christians to pray, but that he was suggesting, in the context in which he said this thing, that whether you are praying at the church, or the synagogue, or the mosque, or the temple, or in your home, all those prayers are worth something. Effectively, even though he's a professing Christian, and so he would hold that salvation is through faith in Christ, and yet he's saying that there are other ways to God effectively. So in that context again, it's important that we clearly understand Christianity, but also these other religions, to realize to understand, are they the same? Is it the same God? Is it the same way to God that is being taught? So as we think on Islam, want to tackle this under three headings. Firstly, briefly, something of the history of Islam, then something of its doctrine, and then an evaluation from the scriptures, as we've done previously. Now, the religion of Islam obviously is a very widely held religion in the world today. Depends on where you read. About 25% of the world population is classed as Muslim. Now, the same as whatever percentage statisticians might class as Christian, we have to take that in a sense with a grain of salt. Certainly, in terms of Christianity, that definition includes many multitudes who know nothing of the things of God and nothing of the work of the Spirit in their hearts. But also, when we think of Muslims, that there are many who would be counted in that 25%, say, who they are in a nation that is professedly Muslim, or they come from a Muslim background or Arabic background, and or some such thing, yet they themselves don't particularly follow the religious aspect of it. So firstly, something of the history and its origins. So the key figure, of course, in Islam is Muhammad. And he was born in 570 AD in Mecca, in Arabia. Now, that town, obviously today, many of you would know, is a significant town for the Muslims, and I'll come to that. And it was then, it was already a significant religious town. There was no Islam, but in terms of idolatry, in terms of paganism, there were certain idols there and shrines there already, actually, which Islam has taken over. But there were also Jews and Christians there, and that seems to be had also something of an influence upon Muhammad. Now, when Muhammad was about 40 years old, he claimed to have many revelations from God, either directly, in his own mind, or by the angel Gabriel. And he saw himself, Muhammad came to see himself as a prophet like Moses, a prophet like Jesus, but as the final prophet. He saw Moses as only a lesser prophet, even Christ. As a great prophet, yes, but not the final prophet. He himself, Muhammad, had yet to come. Now, in Mecca, there he did gain some followers, but there was much opposition. And so in the year, so after 12 years, in 622 AD, he fled from Mecca to the town of Medina. Now, why is this important? There are many places he might have moved around to, but this year, the year 622, that is the year of his flight, is marks the start of the Muslim calendar. So, and it's called the, I'll probably get the pronunciation wrong, but the Hijra, H-I-J-R-A. And that marks the start of the Muslim calendar. So, the year 630 AD, the year of our Lord 630, would be for the Muslims the year 8 AH after, or the year of Hijra. Now, from the beginning, and as he, when he fled from there, well, really, within 8 years, Arabia had been conquered by Muhammad and his armies. And from the beginning, Islam was religious and political. And he'd basically taken over Arabia in that time, and it was united under the banner of Islam. Now, in 632, Muhammad died. But in that next century, the Muslim Empire had spread all the way in the east to India, and in the west to Spain. And so they'd gone sort of underneath the Mediterranean, North Africa, Morocco, Spain, and there, and seeking to advance into Europe. But that was where, in 732, a significant year, when the advance into Europe was halted at the Battle of Tours in modern France, and the one who halted it was Charles Martel, ancestor, I think grandfather, but I could be wrong, of Charlemagne, Charles the Great. So that's something of the history, and then has developed in the Middle East since then, and now we see, of course, an advance in throughout many parts of the world of that religion. So in terms of its history, though, then just to understand something, that's something of its origins, but then also under this point, something of its divisions. Islam, as we, obviously there are many common beliefs, but there are particular divisions also within Islam, and the primary division is between Sunni and Shia Muslims. So the Sunnis and the Shiites, and there are further divisions among them, different sects, different levels of strictness or moderateness or so on. And the major division between the Sunni and the Shia Muslims was early, and it was about who would Muhammad's successor be? Who would be the head of the Muslim empire, and politically and religiously? The Sunnis believed that the leader could potentially be any pious Muslim man. The Shiites believed that the succession was through the line of Muhammad, so to his son and grandson and so on. Now, as we historically and also today, the Sunni Muslims are in the majority. Apparently about 90% of the Muslim world is Sunni. Although in a few countries, and for example in Iran, there are more Shiites. That branch of Islam is more dominant. There are also, and you might come across, those who are called Sufi Muslims. And they are, in a sense, the more mystical Muslims. Somewhat like, we might think of them like the Roman Catholic monks, in terms of that sort of emphasis on experience, ritual, trances, meditation, that sort of thing. So that's something of the history of the origins and divisions within Islam. But then what about, what do they believe? Doctrine. Four things here. Firstly, what Islam means, the meaning of Islam. The word Islam means submission or surrender. That is, submission to the will of God. So a Muslim then is one who is subject to the will of God. Secondly, the second thing as regards doctrine is that Islam has what they call the six articles of faith. The iman, which means faith or belief. So there is a confession of sorts, and it goes follows like this. I believe in Allah, His angels, His books, His prophets, in the last day, in the predestination by the Most High Allah of good and evil, and in the resurrection after death. So we see in that confession, that Muslim confession, the six articles of faith, belief in Allah, belief that there is only one God. And so that's where we see something of influence upon Muhammad from the Jews and Christians that were in Mecca as he grew up. And belief in that God being the only creator, being all-powerful and all-knowing. And importantly, the Muslim God Allah is not triune. So they reject and have from the beginning the Trinity. The second article of faith is belief in angels. So they believe in angels, good and evil. Now they believe, thirdly, in the divine books. Now when they talk about the books, there is mention of the books given to Moses, to David, to Jesus, the law, the Psalms, the Gospels, or the New Testaments. But in the Muslim view, these have been corrupted by the Old Testament, corrupted by the Jews. So the books given by Moses and David, as we find them in the Old Testament, that's corrupt. That which came through Jesus, the Gospels, the New Testament, that is corrupt according to Islam. And the Quran is seen as the final revelation and superseding, doing away with those other books. So even though those prophets are recognized, that revelation is seen to be corrupted, and only the Quran is seen to be authoritative. And particularly, while we might find a translation of the Quran in our own language, they would say that is not the Quran. If we have an English translation of the Quran, they will not say that. They will say that is not the Quran. The Quran itself is only authoritative in Arabic. They will say that is only a translation. The fourth article of belief is belief in the prophets. So as I mentioned, there is a recognition of the biblical prophets. Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, and including Jesus. But Muhammad is the final and the greatest prophet. Fifthly, there's also belief in the day of judgment, in the resurrection. In a resurrection and judgment, a weighing of deeds. There is a belief in heaven for some Muslims, a temporary hell for most Muslims, like the Roman Catholic purgatory, and hell ultimately for infidels, for non-Muslims. And the sixth article of faith is belief in Allah's predestination. So they hold to an absolute predestination, that everything that comes, whether good or evil, comes directly from God. And that leads them to their passivism, a fatalism. It is the will of Allah, which is not a... and so there's the emphasis on submission to the will of God. The third major section here under doctrine is the matter of Sharia law. Now, we hear about Sharia law, those wanting to impose it upon a country or bring it into Australia or wherever it might be. What does it mean? Sharia law. It's a detailed system of rule and regulations, really seeking to deal with all of life, religious, political, family, economic, and it is not one thing. It's not just one book. It comes from four sources. The first source would be the Quran by Muhammad. Then there would be what's called the Hadith, which is traditions from the life of Muhammad. Then there is the Ijma, that is rules agreed on by Islamic religious leaders, like a growing body of tradition. And then is what they call the Qiyas, which is application of those things. Now, when we're thinking about Sharia law, it's not just one interpretation of it among the Muslims. There are different views on certain things. And obviously, you know, also as you might be aware, from the media, and there are aspects in terms of the treatment of women within families, within society, of how they would deal with those who are not Muslims, of penalties for supposed apostasy or apostasy from Islam, turning from Islam to Christianity or another religion, of their food rules and so on. The fourth matter of doctrine is what's called the five pillars of Islam. And these pillars are not so much matters of doctrine, the articles of faith. These are the things that must be done. These are the things that are necessary for salvation. And the first is confessing the faith. This is not so much what these things... This is what needs to be said. This is what needs to be said more than what needs to be believed. Confessing the faith. And here's a confession, one translation of it. I confess that there is no God but Allah. I testify to his unity and that he has no partner. I testify that Muhammad is his servant and his messenger. So there you see, and we might hear different versions of this, but this is part of that call that goes out from the mosques and so on. And that confession, basically, there is that one God, Allah, and he is not triune. Effectively, that's what they are denying, and Muhammad is his servant, is his prophet. There is also then, secondly, prayer. And perhaps you're familiar with some of the things you might have seen or heard of, those things, requirements to pray with shoes off. There are particular washings that need to be done, prescribed prayers that are said. It's not about a pouring out of your heart to God, the scriptures hold out to us as to the true God, but a saying of prayers. There is a prostrate position, a facing Mecca, and there are certain times of prayer. There's also the third pillar is fasting, and this fasting is especially during the month of Ramadan, which and that fasting is from sunrise to sunset, and that is required. There is fourthly the giving of alms, and this is proportionate to a Muslim's property, and it can also be not necessarily to a poor person, but for the cause of Allah. That is, you can give money to support a jihad, which would be counted as almsgiving. And the fifth thing is also that which is perhaps fairly well known today. That is the pilgrimage to Mecca, the Hajj. And this would supposedly following the example of Abraham and Ishmael. This is required of Muslims. Required that either they do it, or if they are unable, infirm, they can actually sponsor another to do it for them. There are some Muslims who add a sixth pillar, and that is jihad, supposed holy war. But not all add that. And yet, jihad is considered to be the duty of a Muslim to strive for, to maintain the cause of Allah. of Islam, to spread their religion. And what we have to understand when people make certain claims today is, and even from these things that we've considered, Islam is a Middle Eastern religion. And it is, from the beginning, it has been a mixture, we've seen religion and politics intertwined, and war a great part of that. Military force. And so that's why it's often translated holy war. And if a Muslim dies in jihad, they are guaranteed in their doctrine eternal life. And so there's a desire then, in that sense, for all people to be Muslim by the Muslims, to be in submission to God and His law. But historically, what we have seen, their way of, we might say, evangelism, as it were, has involved a great willingness to use the sword to bring that about. So, something of the history and of the doctrine of Islam. But let us then thirdly have a brief evaluation as to the key of these things in the light of the Word of God. And we have to see, even considering the doctrines that we've considered and the duties required in that religion of Islam, that there is a great difference between Islam and Christianity. They are not two roads walking next to each other. They are not two ways to the same God. And so firstly, so 4 points of, I suppose, to consider in terms of evaluation or comparison. And the first is the doctrine of God. See, Islam emphasizes the unity, the sovereignty, the transcendence, the justice of God, but very much denies minimizes God's fatherhood, His love, His grace, His righteousness. See, this we often justice and righteousness, we see them as they can be synonymous, but in terms of Islam, something can be done if God commands it. He might give a bare command. It is His will because He's just decided it. Whereas the God of the Bible, He is righteous. He does what is right. And what He commands, therefore, is right. It's not just a capricious decision, just arbitrary. So there is no, in Islam, there is no union and communion with God. I suppose if we just think on those divisions in Islam that I mentioned, Sunni and Shia, and then the Sufis. In a sense, perhaps the Sufi Muslims are seeking to have something more or more than a bare submission, to have something of a relationship, if I can put it that way. But in Islam as a whole, there is not that. There's no union and communion with God. There is just submission. The motivation is not love, but fear, terror. Now, especially as we think of the doctrine of God, of course, Islam vehemently denies the Trinity, the triune nature of God. In the Quran, in the book Surah 4, verse or section 48, we read this, Allah forgiveth not that partners should be set up with Him, but He forgiveth anything else to whom He pleaseth. To set up partners with Allah is to devise a sin most heinous indeed. Now, we might think of statements in the Word of God where the Lord says, "Now I am the Lord, I will not give my glory to any other." We might say, well, is He saying the same thing? Allah forgiveth not that partners should be set up with Him. Islam is particularly denying the deity of Jesus and of the Spirit. And that is the thing that must be seen. And so while the God of Islam, we might consider the God of Islam and see certain similarities with the God of the Bible. He is the creator of all. He is the ruler over all. He is far above his creation. He is not intermingled with it. He is just. But it is far short of the biblical picture, the biblical view of God, as we've considered in times past, in previous years together also, in terms of what is biblical Christianity and who is God. And especially we see that in denying, Islam denies that Jesus is God, denies that the Holy Spirit is God. And in doing that, because it is only through Christ, and obviously we'll come in a moment to the doctrine of Christ, but only through Christ that we can come to the Father and call him Father. There is that intimacy, there is that closeness and fellowship that we might have, but if there is no mediator in Islam between God and man, then he remains afar off and cold and hard. So the doctrine of God, it is not the same God. Now just at this point, what about the name Allah? Is this the name of the Muslim God? A particular name in that sense of the Muslim God. Well, in the West, that certainly is the case, and we hear of other. We think only of Muslims. But actually, we must understand that Allah is not a name, a particular name like Jehovah, the particular name of our God. But it is Allah is the generic Arabic word for God, the same as in the scriptures. God, the Hebrew Elohim, is used also as regards the gods, Elohim, of the nations. And so before Muhammad, before the Quran, Allah was used in Arabic for the true God and false gods. Just the same as in the English, we speak of God and we speak of the gods of the nations. In the Hebrew, we can perhaps read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4 to 6. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And so, we should not then condemn. There will be Arabic Christians who speak of God and worship the true God by the name of Allah, because that is the word in Arabic that has been used before Islam came to be. If we would look in the Arabic Bible as put out, published by the Trinitarian Bible Society, so the same society where many of us would get our Bibles from, our copies of the scriptures, there is the name of God in Arabic as Allah. And the use of that, therefore, is not a giving in to this multi-faith ecumenicalism, or political correctness. So, and yes, there might be in other languages in the Middle East, it might be appropriate in a new translation to choose a different word. But in that sense, we must at this point get past the word, realize the word itself is not the main thing, but who is that God that they are talking about? So the doctrine of God. And there's also the second key issue is the doctrine of Scripture. Now, I think as we come to Islam, and the same as regards the Jews, as we considered, it is good that Muslims believe in objective truth. They hold that there is truth, there is one truth. They will not, yes, there will be those among them, as there are many in claiming Christianity, who will have this relativistic postmodern view that you believe what you want to believe and I believe what I want to believe and it can all be true. But generally, an Islam as a religion holds to truth, objective truth. So the question then is, what is that truth? It's a question of authority and of submitting to that authority. The Muslims believe that God spoke finally through Muhammad, and that while there was earlier revelation, it's been thoroughly corrupted. And so therefore the Quran is seen as the infallible authority. Although, as I said, there is quite a major role for tradition, and yet the Quran is seen as, in that sense, as the infallible authority. That is the claim of Islam. What is the claim of Christianity? That is that God finally revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not only a very great prophet, but the very Son of God. And so that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, which have not been corrupted, but God has kept, as Christ said in his day, not a jot or a tittle shall fail of the law and the prophets, and that God has kept it till this time, pure and entire, and that we would have in faithful translations into many languages the very word of God. But we have in the scriptures, in the Old and New Testament, the infallible, the inerrant word of God, which he has preserved. Let us just read a few verses on that matter. Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So you see there the finality of the revelation in Jesus Christ. Also in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So God has given his word, and it is not the word of men alone, but the word of God. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 15 to 17. We'll read from verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the view of Christ and of the apostles is that this is it. This is the completion of the revelation of God, no more needed. No prophet coming in 600 years. Jesus Christ is it. And so we have in Islam and Christianity two competing truth claims, two different descriptions of God, two different gods. Now we can see, and we've spent time, we spent a year together month by month on the doctrine of Scripture. And we can seek to show, also as we're speaking to Muslims, the self-consistency, the authenticity of the Scriptures, as we might to any of our neighbours, any in the world. Yet ultimately, this has to be the work of God, opening the heart, opening the eyes to see those wondrous things out of His law. And it depends upon the Holy Spirit. We read in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The Lord must open the heart as he did for Lydia. The third, in the following on, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of Christ. And obviously, the doctrine of Christ affects the others as well. But Islam acknowledges Jesus as the great prophet of God, but denies his deity, denies his death and resurrection, denies that he is God's final revelation. And really, when we come to it, whether we're considering the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of salvation in a moment, at the heart of these things, the difference between Islam and Christianity is Christ. They might honour him as one of their prophets, even as some in the world honour Christ as a great teacher, as an example of love and kindness, of meekness. Yet they blaspheme him by denying who he is as God, by denying he is the eternal Son of God, the Creator of all. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. And in denying him, they reject God and do not have life. The incarnation, the eternal Son of God becoming, taking on flesh and dwelling amongst us, that's at the heart of Christianity. Here is salvation. Here is our life. Here is our glory. It is absolutely rejected by Islam. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." And so any claims to be worshipping, to be praying to be calling upon the same God fall here at Christ, in Bethlehem, at the cross, at the empty grave, at the right hand of God. See, God is triune. God, the Father, Scriptures speak of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is God. And God has revealed himself infallibly and finally in the Bible. And God will only be approached in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, John 14 verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And so in going to the Muslims and in speaking to the Muslims, we might commend them in that sense that they at least hold to truth. We might commend them at least on the fact that they deny polytheism. We might commend them. We might say, well, yes, you believe that there is a Jesus and that he was a prophet of God. That much is true. But I'll speak to you of the God you do not know. We must take the same approach. We must not pretend to be the same or to be calling upon the same God, but in different ways. But to take the approach that Paul did in Athens as he went there, Acts 17:23, "As I passed by and beheld with devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." So we can say, yes, God is the Creator. Yes, he is just. Yes, he is almighty. He knows all. But he is also the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can call him Father. Our Father. That which you do not know will declare to you in Christ. And following on then, in terms of the doctrine of Christ, fourthly, the doctrine of salvation. And really, when Christ is taken out of the religion, then so is grace. And all that is left is works. But that is the ocean in which we swim. That is what we are born into. Works. That covenant of works that hangs over our heads. That we, if we would be pleasing to God, must obey Him perfectly. And that's what the Muslims say. And that's why, except for a privileged few, most of them end up in some sort of purgatory where they're trying to get into heaven eventually. But Islam is essentially salvation by works. Believe and do the right things. Make sure your good works outweigh the bad works. You know, also just in terms of recently, in this recent, in the current situation we're in, I noticed a notice in that sense from a Muslim leader to his congregants, saying in terms of seeking to assure them that even though they couldn't go to the mosque for prayers, they could still and ought to at the regular times at home say those prayers, and that Allah would reward them for it. That they would still get their reward. But it was all, that was what it was about. It wasn't about drawing near to God, pouring out their heart to Him, seeking His mercy, but making sure they had that reward by doing the praying the five times a day and so on. So believe and do the right things. Make sure your good works outweigh the bad. Make sure you keep that form of religion and you'll get to paradise. And if you happen to be in the situation where you can get into a jihad, into a holy war, then you'll go straight there. And really, doesn't this describe all natural religion? You can think of, and I will be pointing this out as we continue to examine these different religions and sects and cults and sects. When Christ is rejected as God and man, as the only way to the Father, nothing is left. There is no way to the Father left but for us to do it ourselves. And there's a pride there. There's a pride that says, I can do it. Because what does the Bible say? The Bible says we are fallen. We're fallen in Adam, we're guilty in him. The Bible says we are dead in trespasses and sins. We're dead and we can't do anything to bring ourselves to God, to make ourselves pleasing to God. It needs, if any would come to God, it needs that God would take a hold of him, take a hold of her, and change their hearts and open their heart that they would receive the word, the engrafted word which is able to save their souls. That they might believe upon Christ, trusting in Him, and come to the Father in His name. Salvation is not by works. Our works are not good enough. They never can be. Those filthy rags before God. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So something then this evening on Islam, that hopefully we might understand and be reminded of something from their history, where it has come from, of something of the divisions within that religion, of what they hold and what they must do if they would achieve salvation. But that also we would see that this is not another way to the true God. There is no room whatsoever for a coming together with Muslims to pray together, because we can only come to the Father through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth and the life. And when He is rejected as God and as man, as the one mediator between God and man, there is no other way left but for us to earn our way to God. And that is the way that is totally hopeless, and we just remain on our way to destruction. May the Lord help us, and understanding also these, our Muslim neighbours, and grant opportunities for us to also to be speaking to them concerning Christ, who they do not know. Amen. Well, let us sing from God's Word in Psalm 23. And in this psalm, there is great comfort for the believer in the nearness of the Lord. Yes, the Lord who is almighty, but the Lord who is near. The Lord who guides and directs and shows us the way is with us to chasten and to comfort and to guide. Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me in quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear none ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes, my head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. Let us stand up and sing Psalm 23, and we'll sing to the tune 46, Crimond. Excuse me. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within God's house of righteousness, in for his own name's sake. Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear none ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes, my head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. Let us pray to God. O Lord our God, what a privilege it is that we might call Thee Father, and that through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do confess, O God, that Thou art holy and just and true. Thou art that high and holy one, inhabiting eternity, dwelling on high, far above Thy creation. And yet that Thou hast come near also unto Thy creatures. Thou hast condescended to come, to draw near to us, to take us unto Thyself by Thy grace. We confess that our sins separate us from Thee, and that we would only be condemned standing before Thee if Thou would count our sins against us, and yet that there is forgiveness with Thee, and we do fear Thee, O God. We do give Thee thanks for Thy church in this world, and we do pray, O God, that Thou would, even at this time, be building Thy church and establishing Thy kingdom, extending the kingdom of grace in this world and gathering us and others into it and keeping us therein, and that Thou would be destroying the kingdom of Satan. And as we think on the religion of Islam, one of those strongholds of error, of falsehood, of blasphemy, is raised up against the knowledge of Christ. O God, that its end is sure, its doom is sure, as Thy word says, and yet we would see it in the ascendancy, it would seem at this time, and yet we acknowledge that Thou art over all, and we do pray that Thou would be indeed enabling Thy church to be faithful unto Thee, proclaiming Thy truth, and also each one, each believer, faithful in holding to the truth and holding it out by way of witness also to those about us. We do entrust ourselves to Thee also in the present circumstances, confessing Thy hand upon us, O God, Thy chastening hand, the removing of the public means of grace from Thy people in so many parts of this world at this time. And yet even as we thank Thee for opportunity to come together over the airways, as it were, yet we ask Thou would restore, grant repentance, and restore those things that Thou hast commanded us to give, and do be conforming us to the image of Thy dear Son. We ask Thou would hear us then, and keep us, we ask, in this rest of this evening and through the night, preparing Thy people for the Sabbath day, to remember it, to keep it holy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.